This is my personal update message, number 15, being recorded on the 4th of February 1982 in Fort Lauderdale. This is my first update message for the year 1982. My last one was recorded in December of last year. In my last one, I related how Ruth and I both reached a stage of considerable physical exhaustion. And I felt that it also showed in my voice. And I want to say a warm thank you to the many of you who wrote in and assured us that you were praying for us, that we would be physically and spiritually restored and renewed. And we just want to say thank you that God has faithfully answered your prayers. We did have a brief vacation in December, and we tried to take it just a little more easily up till the Christmas holidays and through that time. And we are really doing very well now. Doesn't mean that we don't want you to go on praying for us, but we just want you to know that God is hearing and answering prayers. Certain physical and medical needs that we've had, we're seeking to have attended to while we're here in Florida in the winter, so that by the time we go back to Israel, we will be in the maximum physical condition for the activities that lie ahead throughout the summer. I think one very specific result of your prayers has been in my own life, I've felt a tremendous surge of creative activity. In fact, I just don't know how to give expression to all that I feel surging within me. I said to Ruth recently that I felt like I had enough water inside me for a fire hydrant, and I was trying to get it out through a garden hose. Time and physical limitations and the pressure of commitment seemed to just reduce the diameter of the hose until the point where it's under real pressure to get out all that God seems to want to cause to flow through me at this time. There are perhaps three main areas in which this creative surge is expressing itself. As I said in my last update, I've spent a good deal of time in January making new messages for my radio broadcast, Today with Derek Prince. And in the month of January, I was able to make broadcasts for 10 new weeks. Actually, I've just completed my 100th week, which means I've done 500 individual messages in the last 2.5 years or so, which is a fairly good rate of progress, although I have quite a lot more on my heart that I'd like to be doing. Then I have, through the winter, been teaching a series on the Epistle to the Hebrews here in our local fellowship, Good News Fellowship, and I've made a very detailed printed notes to give out to the people attending. And we've been going into it, I would say, in depth. The problem is, I just don't quite know when we'll be through with it. We've had 4 double sessions so far, and I've just got to the beginning of chapter 3. So there are about 10 more chapters. It rather looks as though it may have to be concluded in the millennium. However, that'll be one of the exciting things that we can all look forward to in the millennium or in heaven or wherever it is we all end up, is doing all the things we wanted to do on earth and never somehow found time to do. Anyhow, it's been a great blessing to me personally to do this series on Hebrews. I've really gone into the text in detail. I've gone back to the original Greek. I've read the Old Testament passages, of which there are many quoted in Hebrews, in Hebrew, and it's really deepened my own spiritual life. I just hope it's doing as much for the people who attend as it's doing for me personally. Then I believe I mentioned in my last update that I'm working on 2 books. The one is entitled Chords from David's Harp, which is essentially a devotional based on the book of Psalms, and the first time I've ever attempted anything of that kind. And the other is to be called The Last Word on the Middle East. I wasn't quite sure last time I made the update about the publishing arrangements, But I asked for prayer, and Ruth and I feel that God has very clearly led us and overruled, and both these books are now to be published by Chosen Books, who were the people who published Lydia's story, Appointment in Jerusalem. The people at Chosen Books feel that the message of the last word on the Middle East is one that's urgently needed, and so they've asked me to give it precedence over the other book, Chords from David's Harp. So God willing, and there's still a lot of work to be done, but God willing, the last word will come out in the summer or early fall, and the publication of Chords from David's Harp may have to be postponed till the beginning of next year. Meanwhile, I still have a great deal of work to do on both of them, but the work is challenging and exciting. I felt particularly as I came to try to put the final sections into the last word on the Middle East that I was almost personally coming to grips with Satan, that he really did not want this book to appear. And I had to call on some of my close brothers and sisters in the Lord to really pray through. And as a result of that prayer on my behalf, I felt there was a breakthrough just a few days ago, and I know now which direction to take to try and complete the book. I feel it's so very, very urgent that Christians all over the world, and not least in the United States, are really confronted with the biblical truth about what God is doing in Israel. I feel it's of tremendous importance, not merely for Israel, but for the United States. I feel there's a spiritual battle being fought for America's relationship with Israel to remain such that God can continue to bless America. We're very conscious that there's a strong rising tide of anti-Semitism sweeping across this nation, and unfortunately, some of the sources propagating it are nominally Christian, and it comes even from some churches, which is a tremendous tragedy. I don't normally get involved very much in politics. I don't feel I'm tremendously qualified in that area, but I am, by profession, a logician, and I see a tremendous weakness in the logic of a lot of people as they talk about America's relationship with Israel. For instance, on the sale of the AWACS planes to Saudi Arabia, which is primarily a political and a military issue, and I certainly don't claim to be an expert, but I heard responsible politicians making statements to the effect that it was in the interests of the United States that these sales should be made, and that the interests of the United States obviously should take precedence for Americans over the interests of Israel. That sounds all right, but there's a flaw in the logic. Because if it really be true that God watches over the relationships of America with Israel, and if it be true that God has mainly blessed America many times in the past, because America has taken a stand, sometimes perhaps almost only the only nation to do so, with Israel, and if God's blessing is worth something, then there's a false logic in saying that it's in the best interest of the United States to do something which is contrary to the best interests of Israel. That depends on whether you take God into account in determining political issues. And I really believe that that is one of the issues that God is going to force upon the United States and maybe upon all nations. Do we reckon with God? Do we reckon with spiritual and moral issues? Or do we simply make decisions in terms of what we consider to be expediency? I want to suggest to you that such expediency, if it's based on those motivations and considerations, may prove to be extremely inexpedient for the United States. And if you are a praying person, and I believe almost all the people that listen to this update are, and if you are a Christian concerned for the United States, I would urge you to pray earnestly that our government and our political leaders will not be trapped by Satan into making decisions that appear to be politically or economically expedient, but in actual fact, in the long run may well prove disastrous to this nation. Just a week from today, I'm due to be in the Washington, D.C. for a special breakfast of Christians and political leaders and ministers and others to be held in honor of the State of Israel. And I've been honored by being invited to give the closing talk at that breakfast. The purpose of the breakfast is to demonstrate that there is strong Christian and political support for Israel in the capital of this nation. Probably this update will not reach you before that breakfast, so otherwise I'd be asking you for prayer. But at any rate, I want to let you know this is something of a new departure for me and my ministry, and it may be that the Lord is beginning to open a door in political circles for the truth which I believe God has laid upon my heart. Also, let me mention that I'm due to be in Washington again in March for the weekend of the 19th to the 21st for meetings in which I've been specifically asked to speak about the double theme of the restoration of the church and the restoration of Israel. Now, while we're on the subject of Israel, I think it would be appropriate for me to give you an update on the situation with our house in Jerusalem. I'm going to try to start with the good news first. Progress has been made in many areas. A city occupancy permit, which is ultimately very important, has been granted, and much construction that was incomplete has been completed. But the great exception is the plumber, could you guess? I'm getting almost embarrassed to talk about the plumber because I've asked people to pray so many times about the plumber, and I've prayed so much about the plumber myself that I'm a kind of a little concerned that I may leave people with the impression that God doesn't really always hear prayer. And I wouldn't wish our plumber to become a stumbling block to people's faith. However, I have to relate the facts the way they are. The plumber has now just totally discontinued work on our house and on the house of the architect and his family next door. Furthermore, he has now instituted a lawsuit against the architect and his father, claiming that they owe him money. The architect and his father say, very emphatically, the boot is on the other foot, the plumber owes them money. I think it was a question of one of them beating the other to the draw, because if the plumber hadn't instituted a lawsuit, I think the architect and his father would have done so. At any rate, this, I believe, if I'm correct, is the fifth successive lawsuit to be conducted in connection with the construction of our house. So we just have to accept the fact that our house is a scene of controversy. I do really believe that the ultimate spiritual forces behind it are opposed to anything that might be done for the welfare of Jerusalem and of the Jewish people, and to bring God's influence to bear on the situation in Jerusalem and in Israel and in the Middle East. I believe in a certain sense that the devil regards that as his ultimate stronghold. And as long as he can hold on to that, then his kingdom cannot seriously be threatened. So that's where, in a sense, the real battle rages. And it seems that God, in his infinite wisdom, has thrust Ruth and me into the forefront of that battle. But we are there, trusting on you who uphold us with your prayers and your intercession continually. Because of the plumber's delinquency, the heating system is about 2 or 3 days from being completed and has been in that condition for probably 2 months at least. And the young man who's occupying the house on our behalf is living in a stone, unheated house in a damp winter. And we just praise God for his unfailing faith and cheerfulness. And when we phoned him round about Christmas time to wish him a good Christmas, there he was in the house, and he said, "This is the best Christmas of my life. I'm where God wanted me to be." So we praise God for people like that who stand by us and support us at personal sacrifice. But please remember Barry in your prayers. I have some idea from my own experience in the past just how cold it can be in a stone house in Jerusalem when it's wet and when it's winter. That cold just absolutely permeates your bones. And it is really, in a way, frustrating that with about 3 more days' work, the heating system would be working. But we just have to keep believing and praising God until every satanic opposition has been broken down and every problem has been resolved. A dear friend of mine who's known by name, I'm sure to many of you, Lance Lambert, an English Bible teacher, preceded us in the building of a house in Jerusalem. And one day when he was under tremendous pressure, he came to Ruth and me and asked us to stand with him in prayer. And we did pray with him, and he tells us later that that was a kind of breakthrough in the construction of his house. But he also reminds me that the last thing I said to him on that occasion was, there'll be a battle to the last brick. And somehow I'm not so sure that my words are not coming back to me now that we have become involved in building a house. But one thing about being involved in Israel and being involved with the Jewish people, you have got to be prepared for spiritual battle. Because when you touch the Jewish people, when you touch the city of Jerusalem, you're touching something that is absolutely central to the purposes of God. And the devil, who is quite a Bible student, knows that probably better than a lot of Christians. Ruth and I plan to return to Israel, God willing, on April the 18th. And then we'll be in Israel and in Europe right through to the end of October. We have scheduled 3 trips to Europe for ministry during that period, but I'll have opportunity to tell you about that in a later update, so I won't go into details now about that. Now it seems to me that the Lord would have me to share with you out of personal spiritual experience, probably for the remainder of this update. I've been often reluctant to inject too much of my own spiritual experience and personal experiences into these updates, but I have received so many letters from listeners to the updates who have expressed so much appreciation for the encouragement and the upbuilding that they've received through my sharing along that line, that I feel I have a kind of obligation to do so. So I'm going to be sharing out of personal spiritual experience. I think about the words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea in the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation, where he counsels the church to buy gold tried in the fire. And I think that speaks about real faith that stood the test of trials, discouragement. So I hope what I'm going to be able to share with you will be in that category, that it will really be gold tried in the fire. I'm going to speak to you about certain lessons in the school of prayer that I've learned over the years. One thing that prompts me to do that is that a number of mature ministers have come to me in recent weeks and asked me how they can deepen and strengthen their own prayer life. And I've found that simply sharing out of my experience has been a blessing and an inspiration to them. So I'm going to give you some idea of basic principles and practices of prayer that I have found work in my life. The first thing I would like to emphasize is the importance of people agreeing together when they pray. Matthew 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Again I say unto you, that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." In the same context, he also says, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he is really speaking about the exercise of spiritual authority in the realm of prayer. And it seems to me that one of the conditions he's laying down is that we pray out of agreement. That word there that's translated agree in Greek is the word that gives us the English word symphony. It does not mean merely intellectual agreement. It means spiritual harmony. Two people or more being in harmony. Now, of course, there are various different combinations of people. There can be a prayer group that meets together regularly. My radio prayer requests, of which I receive hundreds every month, are handled by small prayer groups in our fellowship here in Fort Lauderdale. Prayer groups that number sometimes maybe not more than half a dozen people. And yet the answers to those prayers are often dramatic. I don't know whether the people who listen to my radio broadcast appreciate what tremendous input is given by those prayer groups that meet regularly, that are in a right relationship with one another, that have learned the basic principles of prayer and really give themselves to prayer. You know, one of the problems of the Christian church is it's so full of activity that very few people have time to pray. In fact, I'll tell you, there are a lot more people preaching about praying than there are praying. And it's a lot easier to preach about it than to practice it. So that's one kind of place where you can get that kind of harmony that Jesus speaks about. Another, and I think probably the most powerful that can be achieved, is a whole fellowship that's committed to praying on certain agreed topics and objectives. And especially when this is expressed through what we have come to call a prayer watch. That is a system by which people maintain prayer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. In other words, prayer never ceases. I think it's very significant that in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when the gospel was first planted in Europe, it was planted in a place where prayer was wont to be made. I don't believe that we can fully measure the significance of what prayer does. It's something that we'll really only understand in eternity. And I wonder when eternity comes whether some of us will not regret that we didn't spend more time in prayer while we were here on earth. Then another very obvious form or possibility for harmonizing in prayer is between husband and wife, where both of them are believers. Of course, where one is an unbeliever, then that's not by any means easy to achieve. But where we have a married couple, my personal impression is that it's a very poor use of resources not to harness the agreement between husband and wife in prayer. This is something that God just led me into in each of my marriages, my first and my second marriage. Agreeing together with my wife in prayer has been, I believe, the great underlying strength of my ministry. I can remember in my first marriage with Lydia, we would spend often the first 2 hours of the day in prayer. And then sometimes I would begin to accuse myself of being lazy and not getting enough done. And I would start to get more involved in activity, and I'd run into a whole lot of problems and frustrations. And when I would stop and ask myself what's gone wrong, the Lord would gently remind me, you've been cutting down on your prayer time. I believe it was Martin Luther who said once, I'm so busy today, I've got so much to do, I'm going to have to spend at least 4 hours in prayer to get it done. I think that indicates a right perspective of the value of prayer. I would like to say to married couples that one thing you really have to guard is your harmony. Because if you once start praying together and become effective in prayer, the devil knows that your strength is your harmony. And he will use all sorts of silly little things that really aren't significant. Disagreements about very minor issues. to spoil the harmony and so frustrate the effectiveness of your prayer. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes to husbands and he tells them how to relate to their wives so that their prayers will not be hindered. And I think there are many married couples who are not sufficiently careful about maintaining harmony between them. They let little irritations and frustrations spoil their spiritual harmony, and as a result, their prayer life is crippled. So let me begin by just emphasizing out of Scripture and out of personal experience the importance of cultivating harmony, whether it's between a married couple or in a prayer group or in a fellowship, or it may be just two sisters or two brothers that agree that they will be prayer partners and pray together. I don't believe that two people praying together merely doubles the effectiveness of prayer. I think it increases it probably at least 100 times. So, that's the first thing. Then another question that is often asked me is how can we be in some way disciplined or systematic or regular in our prayer? And that is obviously a very important question and one that's not easy to give a quick answer to. I would just suggest that one effective way to do it is to make a prayer list and maintain that list. And then from time to time, you either make a new list or you update your list. And when doing that and referring to your prayer list, it's very important that you take time to indicate the prayers that have been answered. Now, I'll tell you briefly some of the things that Ruth and I do praying together. First of all, we nearly always make our prayer list on a day that we're fasting. And we take this very seriously. We could spend a whole day making our prayer list. You see, what you're going to pray about and how you're going to pray about it is one of the most vital issues. Prayer is not a way of twisting God's arm. It's not a way of getting God to do things that he doesn't really want to do. I've said many times, but I'll repeat it. Prayer is not a way for you to get God to do what you want. Prayer is a way for you to become an instrument for God to do what he wants. And if we don't approach it that way, we're going to run into many frustrations. So for Ruth and me personally, the making of our prayer list is a very serious activity. We take it very seriously. We devote a lot of care and a lot of time to it. And we usually make it at a specific time for a specific period. For instance, to be specific, in December of this year, we made a basic prayer list for the rest of the winter month, as long as we're going to be in Florida with our base here. When we are about to leave for Israel, we'll probably make a fresh prayer list that will cover what we see as vital in the context of Israel and maybe our ministry in Europe. In making our list, we divide it up into areas. And I want to say very emphatically, this is not a pattern for everybody to follow. I would hate to think of it that way. It's just some examples and some principles which you can decide for yourself just how you might wish to apply. But we have a number of areas. First of all, we pray for our own personal lives and ministry. Secondly, we pray for our family, and in our case, that's a very large area to cover because the members of our family today number more than 80. Thirdly, we pray for what we call related leaders and fellowships, those leaders and fellowships that God has in some special way joined with our lives and that have a special place in our ministry. And then we pray for Israel and the Middle East because we feel we have a special God-given responsibility for that area of the earth. Now, we don't all have the same sphere of responsibility. I wouldn't say everybody's got to pray for those precise areas. then, as American citizens, we believe it's our duty to pray for our government and our nation, and so we have a section which is for the United States. And then we have a further section which covers the other main areas. We don't try normally to pray the items on the prayer list for every area in one day. Rather, we tend to take a certain day to pray about a certain area. Like one day it may be our family, another day it may be related leaders, another day it may be Israel and the Middle East. And always on the first Friday of each month, which is the day set apart by Intercessors for America and other groups for fasting and prayer, we always try to fast at least part of the day, and we also focus our prayers on the United States on that day. I think I need to say a word about fasting. I personally believe fasting is an essential part of Christian discipline. Jesus did not say to his disciples, if you fast, he said, when you fast. So the question is not whether we're going to do it, but simply when and how we're going to do it. And I find myself that a good basic way to do it is to set aside one day each week for fasting. On top of that, there may be other longer periods, or there may be other special days, like if the first Friday, Friday doesn't happen to be the day we normally fast, so the first Friday of each month, there's some added fasting. In my book, Shaping History Through Fasting and Prayer, Through Prayer and Fasting, I have a little diagram which is a kind of triangle, which is the areas of the will of God. But in that diagram, there's a shaded area at the top of the triangle, which is things that are in the will of God, but cannot be achieved without adding fasting to prayer. I really believe there are things in the will of God for His people, which we will never enter into unless we join fasting with prayer. Now, let me just make some other observations. We feel it's important that we combine system and regularity with spontaneity. We don't just have a shopping list that we go to God with. I would say, God forbid. There are various ways we can do that. First of all, we always try to take time at the beginning for worship. It may not be lengthy, but without worship, prayer is really incomplete. Sometimes we make up our minds we're going to pray and we end up by doing nothing but worshiping. Another thing we do, and again, I'm hoping that I won't be coming out with a set of rules, but another thing we do is normally we try to take a Sabbath every week, a day of rest, and usually we take it the same day as the Jewish people, which is from Friday evening to Saturday evening. Now, that doesn't always work, but that's our basic principle. And on the day that we take our Sabbath, we usually back off from too many petitions and too much prayer warfare, and we spend more time in just enjoying God, thanking Him, praising Him, and worshiping Him. When we go through the list, it keeps us kind of anchored. It is one of the ways that we achieve both discipline and system and regularity. But we always try to leave room. For instance, we may come to one item on the list and may feel a tremendous impulse from the Holy Spirit to focus on that item. Or we come to some item, it may be a member of our family, and the Holy Spirit just gives us prayer in an unknown tongue. And we try to be sensitive so that we don't let the list dictate to the Holy Spirit, but we let the Holy Spirit use the list, whatever way He wants to do it. I want to emphasize the importance of worship. One of the blessings that Ruth is to me is that she can, to some extent, sing. And she sings and I sing along with her. It probably doesn't sound too good to other people, but it's a blessing to us. Another area that I would like to touch on, which I think is very important, is the relationship between what I would call intercession and offensive praying. I believe both are very valid. and both are very important, and neither should be omitted. But I think we need to be very careful about the situations in which we launch out into what I would call offensive praying, that is, attacking satanic strongholds with spiritual weapons and seeking to bring them down, binding and loosing. All of that I would call offensive praying. It's very important. We need to understand it. We need to practice it. But I don't think that it's appropriate for every person in every situation. Personally, I would say that in most cases, a sister praying on her own would be better to stay out of offensive warfare. I can't tell you the number of ladies that have come to me over the years, faithful praying women that have begun to unfold their problems to me, often various kinds of spiritual oppression that they've run into, and I've been impelled to tell them that they were taking on a battle that God had not equipped them for and that they weren't meeting the conditions for victory in that battle. I believe it's very important that when we launch out into spiritual warfare, we are fully covered by spiritual authority. We're rightly related to other Christians. We are not like Don Quixote going out on his own to fight windmills, but we're part of a disciplined military group. And I believe it's of tremendous importance to build up such groups that we may launch out into more effective offensive against Satan and his strongholds. But if there's a sister on her own who has a burden for prayer and sees needs, my counsel is mainly concentrate on intercession. Intercession is praying on behalf of other people. It's praying on behalf of the needs of Christ's body. It's calling upon God for his mercy and for his grace and for intervention in a situation. You see, I believe, basically, myself, that there are certain situations which God will not handle, he will not take on, until he has the right kind of male leadership in his body to take them on. I always go back to the example of Israel in Egypt. They cried out to God for deliverance for probably 100 years. God said he'd heard their prayer, but he did not move on their behalf until he had his leader ready and trained. And that, of course, was Moses. And it took him 80 years to get Moses ready. God did not move till he had a leader. And I believe that one of the most important prayers that we can pray in many situations is not just trying to solve the situation. It's not just going out on our own and taking on Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, but it's prostrating ourselves before God, acknowledging our need of his mercy, and calling out upon him to intervene in mercy, and specifically to raise up the kind of leadership without which the job really cannot be handled. So I very strongly recommend people to be careful not to get into offensive warfare type of prayer until they know they're spiritually covered and until they know that they're spiritually protected, they have their armor on, and they're part of some kind of what I would call a military body. Now, please understand, I think that kind of prayer is desperately needed, and God has called me to spend a great deal of time in that kind of prayer. But I have learned the hard way that it's better to have your rear covered, to have your armor on, to have established right relationships, to have support before you launch out into that kind of offensive. Now, another very important question, one that's often raised in this issue of praying systematically and effectively and with discipline, is how to handle distractions. I'm sure that strikes a chord with some of you. Well, there are various kinds of distractions, and I have a few suggestions to make. First of all, one of the major distractions of modern life is the telephone. And if you don't learn how to handle the telephone, I think your prayer life will always be someone ineffective. The telephone is intended to be our servant, not our master. If you let the telephone dictate your lifestyle and your timing to you, what's really happening is you're being dictated to by the person on the other end of the telephone. And many times, if you stopped and thought for a moment, you'd say, I don't want that person dictating my life to me. I remember when I first came to North America, I think I was still in Canada. I made an appointment with a man and interviewed him by appointment in his office. After we'd been speaking for about 5 minutes, the phone rang, he said, excuse me, picked it up, and engaged in a phone conversation with somebody else that lasted probably 15 minutes. And I felt that I was being cheated out of the 15 minutes that I had made a special appointment to talk to that man with. I felt his life was out of order. That's perhaps a rather obvious example. But if you're going to be an effective prayer, you cannot let the telephone dictate to you. Now, everybody has a different situation. The way I handle it is, first of all, I have an unlisted phone number for my private residence. I can remember when I didn't. And I can remember I would get phone calls at all hours of the day and night from desperate, distressed people. They'd begin with, Brother Prince, my husband has demons. And that would be from Nevada or somewhere like that. I had all sorts of answers. You may have heard some of them. I would say, well, sister, most husbands have demons. Relax. Or how long has he had them? Well, 15 years. Then you can hold out another 15 minutes. Well, I once had a phone call from about 2 a.m. from a man who thought he knew about some plan of Red China to launch some kind of atomic weapon on the United States. I tried to tell him that I was not the authority to deal with that situation, but he was slow to be convinced. So, first of all, I'm not saying everybody should have an unlisted phone. I think most preachers need an unlisted phone. I think most pastors need an unlisted phone. I don't think that every pastor should be available to every member of his congregation at every hour. I think there should be some way for cases of genuine urgency to get through and for others to be screened out. But basically, most days, Ruth and I do not answer the phone before 10 a.m. That's simple. And after a while, people are disciplined. They get to know it's a waste of time to phone us before 10 a.m. We have an answering machine. That's not popular with everybody. And I can admit I get frustrated sometimes when I phone somebody else and get his answering machine. But I think we have to have our priorities right. And I think prayer takes priority over dancing to the tune of the telephone's ring. I really tell you seriously, if you don't find a way to handle and deal with telephone interruptions, your prayer life will be inhibited. Secondly, there's wandering thoughts. I think there are few of us that don't, at some time or another, face the fact that our thoughts wander. We want to pray about Aunt Sue, and we end up by wondering about what the wife is going to make for supper. Maybe you're not so carnal, but that happens to me. And poor Aunt Sue doesn't get the prayer she stands in desperate need of. Well, there I believe the prayer list is a wonderful source of help, because the prayer list is objective. And if your mind starts wandering, go back to the prayer list. Sometimes, as Ruth and I are going through our prayer list, one of us will read out an item and the other one say, my mind wandered, I didn't even hear what you said, say it again. But it is a way of getting yourself anchored back with the things you need to pray about. In a sense, this prayer list is like the spine in a body. It's something to which all the rest of the body can be attached that keeps the other parts of the body in right relationship. And yet, it's flexible, it can bend, it can twist, and so on. Well, that's how I view our prayer list, as a kind of spine to which our prayers can be attached and still be flexible enough to be effective. And then there's another kind of distraction that we need to take into account. That's what I call spiritual harassment, like moods of depression or some kind of words that bombard your mind. What's the use of praying anyhow? I'm not getting anywhere. One of the things we have to do is recognize the voice of the devil. Probably the time when the devil is injecting into your mind the thought, I'm not getting anywhere. You're much nearer getting somewhere than you ever were before. And the devil knows it. He knows if he doesn't stop you in the next 5 minutes, you're going to strike oil. And so he turns loose his demons of discouragement, his lying demons that tell you all sorts of things. And you have to learn to press through. Two things in the Christian life that are emphasized are self-control and perseverance. If you find there are various lists in the New Testament of spiritual progress, and you nearly always find somewhere in the middle of them are these two things, self-control and perseverance. And I believe they're there because without them you'll never make final progress. If you don't learn to control, and I'm not talking so much about your bodily desires as your soulish reactions. If you don't learn not to give way to depression or to irritation, then the devil can always stop you at a certain point. So you have to learn to control yourself, control your moods. One of the things that's so conspicuous about so many people in their teenage is they're absolutely ruled by their moods. And until a person can rule his moods, he's not mature. He's still spiritually a teenager. And then if you can't rule your moods and rule your appetites, you'll not be able to persevere. You'll give up just when it's most important that you shouldn't give up. And that is very true in prayer. I believe when we get together in the right relationship, in agreement with our fellow believers, and we're praying on a matter that's of great spiritual importance, and we're praying in the will of God, I believe that if we could see into the unseen realms, we'd see that we're throwing the forces of Satan into consternation. That they're actually terrified, that they don't know what to do. And their reaction in some way is, stop those people praying. Whatever happens, we've got to stop them praying, because if we don't stop them, our kingdom is going to suffer a major defeat and overthrow. And so we have to learn how to press through these moments when our physical reactions disturb us, when our soulish and mental reactions disturb us. That's one of the most critical moments in prayer, is when these pressures come against us. And almost always they're an indication that we're praying about the right thing. We're praying about a prayer that really matters. We're really threatening Satan's kingdom. And this is one of his favorite ways of stopping us. And you know why it's a favorite way? Because it usually works. The devil doesn't use new tricks while the old ones work. And I want to say something about the nature of faith. I think sometimes when we feel that we've got tremendous faith and we're actually flexing our faith muscles and so satisfied with our spiritual power, I think sometimes we're probably accomplishing very little. And I doubt whether that is real faith, because one thing about real faith in the Bible is it always goes with real humility. And I think there are other times when we think, well, I don't know how I'm holding on. Everything's gone. All I've got is my commitment to pray this prayer. I think when we come to that point and we go on praying, that is real faith. It is not feeling. It is not emotion. It's not soulish. It doesn't give soulish satisfaction. It's in a different realm. It's in a spiritual realm. You see, the Bible indicates it's very hard to differentiate between the spiritual and the soulish. It's only the Word of God that can do it. Many times we can be very soulish and think we're very spiritual. At other times we can be truly spiritual and really think we're getting nowhere and doing nothing, because we find it difficult actually to recognize that which is truly spiritual. And so the pressures and the tests and the oppressions that we go through in praying actually bring our faith into focus. And that point where you've got nothing, maybe you're fasting, you feel physically weak, your headache, Your head may be aching. Everything tells you this is a fiasco. That's the moment when you're really threatening the devil. That's the moment when real faith is beginning to come into play. And I think I can say up to a measure, I am learning not to stop at that point. The devil may try to bring physical infirmity on you, and you feel, well, I can't pray about Israel any longer because I've got to pray about my stomachache. Well, don't give way. You can pray about your stomachache, but don't stop praying about Israel, if that's what God has laid on your heart. I don't know that there's any greater test of character than praying. I think the person who prays through is a person of real character. And I think, conversely, if we haven't learned discipline and persistence and faithfulness in prayer, we need to face the fact that somewhere there's a weakness in our character. And maybe much of what God is putting us through that we object to is God's way of pointing out that weakness and getting us to face up to it and deal with it. Now, just to close what I'm saying today, I'd like to read a passage from the book of Revelation, which is really very vivid to me just at the moment. And then I'll close with this reading from Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 and reading only through verse 5. This describes a scene in heaven where the Lamb is opening the seven seals of the scroll, which are the theme of the book of Revelation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, I'm sure there are many ways of interpreting that scene, but let me just tell you briefly how I see it. First of all, why was there silence in heaven? My personal feeling is there was silence in heaven because the people in heaven were waiting to hear the prayers of God's saints on earth. And it blesses me to think that when God's saints on earth really get to praying, heaven becomes silent to listen to their prayer. And then I see that the prayers had to be offered up before God and that incense was added to the prayers. To me, incense always speaks of worship. So I believe that if our prayers are really to ascend and be acceptable before God, there has to be much incense put on those prayers. And then after the prayers had come up before God, the angel took the censer which was in his hand, and he took the live coals from it, and he hurled them on the earth. And the response on earth, it says, was peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That, to me, is what happens when God's people pray. Their prayer goes up before God. God answers by, as it were, taking the coals of their prayer and casting them on earth, and it certainly changes things on earth. Much of the disturbance in earth today, I believe, is caused by the prayers of God's people. God is shaking many things that he's not in favor of, shaking systems, shaking dynasties, shaking nations, because his people are praying. And the coals of their prayers with the incense are thrown onto the earth, and the earth reels and shakes under the impact of the prayers of God's people. I am quite sure myself that's why there's continual disturbance and disorder in the Middle East. It's because God's people are praying, and God is taking those coals, fiery coals of prayer, and casting them down and shaking things that need to be shaken, changing situations that need to be changed, overthrowing kingdoms and governments and dynasties because his people are praying. So I want you to think in closing of your prayers going up before God, our prayers going up before God, being offered up with incense before Him, and then a part of them being thrown down again upon the earth to bring about the things that we pray for. Sometimes the answer to our prayers isn't smooth and peaceful. Sometimes it's catastrophic. It's tumultuous. And we need to be open to see that that's one of the ways in which God answers the prayers of His people. Well, I trust that this little outline on prayer will be a source of blessing and encouragement to you. And I do want to say again how much Ruth and I value your prayers and rely upon them, and how we seek in a way to be worthy channels through which the power of your prayer can flow out in areas where you yourselves cannot physically come. So please keep us in your prayers. God bless you, be with you. Let this be a source of real encouragement to you. Amen.
For more information about Derek Prince or Derek Prince Ministries, please visit our website at derekprince.org or call us at 1-800-448-3261.